Good morning. My name is Mike Lynch, and 40 years ago, my life was totally transformed by Jesus Christ. I'll just say that right up front. Most important thing about me. He forgave me of all my sin. He brought me into his family, and I have not been the same person ever since. I'm still amazed by the love of God, and I hope you are too as we start this morning. I don't know where you're at when you walk into a church basement, a basement of a mill building like this that we call our church. I don't know where you're coming from or what's eating at you or what silent scream is welling up inside you, but God does. God absolutely does. And my prayer today as we were worshiping and singing together, those amazing worship songs, wasn't that great? It was that God would be touching your hearts and the Holy Spirit would be at work. So that's where we're heading. Today we're going to talk about the bleep word, money. There it is. Who says you can't say money in church? Say it with me. Money, 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 money. All right, say we said it in church. All right, that's out of the way. So I'm not going to soft pedal this. I'm not going to sneak up on you from another direction. I'm going to square up. I'm going to shoot straight. I'm going to hit you right in your bank account. How's that? I'm honest at least, right? So if you're a child of the 70s like I was, you've heard this song, and it kind of formed your conception of money from an early age. All you need to do is hear that introduction, and you know exactly where it's going with the cash register. So, I know what you're thinking, or hopefully not, but anyway, oh great, the first time I come back to church in years, and they're talking about money again. That's why I left in the first place, right? I knew it. That's all they ever talk about. It's all they want is my money. Well, that's not true. And before you run screaming from the building, or just change your mental channel to something a little less threatening, consider this for a moment. We all go to the doctor. None of us like going to the doctor, but we all go to the doctor occasionally. Apologies to all doctors who are here. But when you go to the doctor for your annual checkup, it's her job or his job to poke you and to prod you and to ask you uncomfortable questions about your health. Why? Because it's their job. And guys, they always ask you to turn your head and cough. Hate that part. Hate that part. The point is, a doctor has to ask you about your overall health. It's her job, and so they may say things, they may do things that make you squirm, that make you uncomfortable, but in the end, it's for your own good because your physical health is on the line. Well, today, our spiritual health is on the line, so I get to start this conversation about bleep. Ready? Quick, besides the kingdom of God, what did Jesus talk about the most often? What did he talk about the most often? Jesus. Did he talk about love or peace? Or prayer, or the church? What did he talk about more often than anything else except the kingdom of God? He talked about money. How weird is that? That is not what I would have conceived he would talk about. Why would he talk about money so much? Well, maybe because he knows something. Maybe because he knows something about me. Maybe because he knows something about human nature, and that there's a connection between our spiritual lives and the way we think and treat finances. Let's just take a quick look, just a few things that Jesus said about money. First of all, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's a connection. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, if you want to be perfect, here's the deal. You want to be perfect? Sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. How about this one? You cannot, no possible way, this is impossible, serve both God and money. Jesus wasn't shy about the subject of money. He wasn't shy about shooting straight about it either. Not only that, but in the Bible as a whole, there's over 2,000 verses that deal with money and our attitudes about money, and we're going to read every single one of them. No, we're not. Just kidding. It can be easy to think about money as a dirty word in church. Maybe it's because of the greed we see around the world and in ourselves. Maybe it's because it conjures up images of televangelists with really expensive suits, driving really expensive cars and flying around in personal jets around the world and the lavish lifestyles. Maybe it's because we just want to keep our lifestyles, our finances private. Whatever our reason, the truth is, there is a deep connection between our spiritual life and how we view and treat money. So we're going to take a look at this dirty word, money. In this series, we're going to get to the bottom of what it really means to view money the way God wants us to view it. So this sermon series is called Don't Say Bleep in Church, and we didn't come up with this on our own. This is the title of a little book by Bo Chansey, who's a pastor up in Manchester, New Hampshire, just up Route 3 from us. And he's got a lot of great things, and I would say they're available for you, that the bleeping book is available for you after the service, but it's not because the first service wiped us out. But we'll try to get some more for you later on. More of the bleeping book. So today, I get to kick us off with, how do we have a generous attitude? Next week, Kelly is going to talk about avoiding debt. How can we avoid using our money to buy a life we can't afford? Anybody besides me need to hear that one? So how can we have a generous attitude? Here's the short answer. The short answer is by getting to know God as the ultimate owner and ultimate giver. Let's be honest. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, money matters. It's huge. It matters to you, it matters to your family, and it matters to God. Money can be a source of great blessing. It can also be a curse. Many of us will buy a lottery ticket every now and then when that pot just gets so big, you know, because you're just thinking, man, if I hit that, worries are over. All that stuff, happiness is mine. Well, how many lottery winners are truly happy after they hit the big one? Well, I did some research, and the answer is 55%. I have no idea why it's not 100, but here's why. 55% of those who pocket a lottery windfall would term themselves happier because of it. So some people, like Jim and Carolyn McCullough, they won a big, tidy sum, over $100 million in the Mega Millions. They set up trust funds for their four kids, for their 23 grandchildren. They gave bucks to charity, and they still have plenty to live off of. They did it right. But then there's Bud Post. Good old Bud won $16 million in the Pennsylvania lottery. That's a pretty tidy sum as well. Yay for him. But within a year, his former girlfriend had sued him for half of the winnings. Note the word former girlfriend. His brother hired a hitman to kill him. And he was $1 million in debt when he died in 2006. So Bud was not among the 55%, I would say. Money can be a blessing. It can be an absolute curse as well. But for most of us, money simply creates pressure. You have to earn enough. You have to earn enough to pay the bills, to keep a roof over your family's head, to feed everyone, to drive a car, to buy insurance for said car, to save up for the future, not only your future, but to take care of your parents and their future as well. And if you're anything like me, there's always too much month at the end of the money. And this actually touches on what is our primary attitude towards money. Fear. Fear. Fear that we're not going to have enough. It's universal. I've been there. You've been there. Maybe you're there now. Fear that you're not going to have enough for retirement. Fear that you're not going to have enough for tuition this semester. Fear that you're not going to have enough for the mortgage or the rent. Or maybe fear that you're just not going to have enough for groceries this week. How can we have a generous attitude when we're full of fear and insecurity about our finances? And again, the answer lies in this: getting to know God as the ultimate owner and ultimate giver. Money matters, but it's not the most important thing. When it becomes the most important thing, it becomes a hole in our buckets, like we talked about in the last series. A hole that worry and obsessing over will just drain us of life. The biggest problem we have about money is that we think it's ours. We think it's all ours. Have you heard the toddler's creed? If anybody has toddlers in this room or has grandchildren, you've heard this creed. It's mine. If I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind later, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If it's mine, it will never belong to anyone else, no matter what. If we're building something together, all of the pieces are mine. If it just looks like mine, it's mine. So something tells you that this little creed isn't just for toddlers. In the Gospel of John, we read a story about Jesus. It says, after this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. The huge crowd of people came looking for him. And turning to Philip, he said to Philip, one of his followers, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip because he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Hey, there's a young boy over here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? Tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered over 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks to God and distributed them to the people. Afterwards, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers. That's your lunch for tomorrow." And they filled 12 baskets with the scraps. So what did Jesus want his disciples to take away from this big picnic miracle? Well, Philip said, "Lord, we don't have enough." Jesus said, "Thank you, God." And there was enough. There was more than enough. That's it. Here's the thing. God is the ultimate owner. It's all his. God created everything, and he owns everything. In the beginning, it says God created the heavens and the earth. That means down to every single atom, every single molecule that those bread and the fish were made of. All those atoms and molecules were created by God in the beginning. Even more than that, every atom and molecule of copper or silver or gold, these precious metals that we call them, that civilizations have melted and made into little idols or minted into coins and said, "These are our gods. These are our valuable objects." And God must just look down and chuckle and said, "They're just atoms. They're just metal." That's why Jesus didn't perform any magical incantations. He didn't have to. He knew his Father, and everything's already his. He took the loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks to God, and there was enough. It was more than enough. I'm so often with Philip. "Lord, we don't have enough." But I need to be more with Jesus in simply giving thanks to the God who has more than enough. God is the ultimate owner and the ultimate giver. When I own my money and my things, when my grip is tight, then I'm like Philip. We don't have the money. We can't do this. We don't have enough. We can't make that happen. But then when I realize that ultimately everything is God's, that changes everything. And I acknowledge that he can reallocate his resources anywhere and to anyone that he wants at any time. That's what the owner can do, because it's all his. In Psalm 24, David writes this: "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all it contains." God says in Psalm 50, "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because everything in the world is mine and all that is in it." So ultimately then, we need to acknowledge that there is only one owner. He is God Most High, the creator and possessor of heaven and earth. And because he is that, because he is the ultimate owner and giver, here's the first piece of advice that the Bible gives us about money and our attitude towards it. Keep calm and trust the Lord. Keep calm and trust the Lord. This is not trite. This is not just on a meme somewhere. Keep calm and trust the Lord. Real peace comes from knowing the truth that God owns everything and he loves you. He loves you. He's our Father who is in heaven. Down through the generations, people have prayed the prayer that some people call the Our Father. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. But there's a line in there that you've prayed 1,000 times if you prayed it once. "Give us this day our daily bread," right? And usually we gloss right over that line because I don't know about you, but I really know where my daily bread is coming from. I want a sandwich. I go to the refrigerator and there's food there. I know that. And there's bread in the cupboard and I can make a sandwich. But what about people for whom that is a very real, very urgent prayer? People who are in other parts of the world, perhaps, or even in our own country, who are praying today, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." I've known people in that situation. "Money for the rent. Give us this day, Lord. Give us this day enough to pay that tuition bill or that car payment. Give us this day, Lord." Praying that prayer is a way of saying, "Father God, you are the ultimate owner and giver of everything. I place my trust in you today. Keep calm and trust the Lord." The Apostle Paul had experienced a lot of tough times after he became a Christian, times when he didn't know where his next meal was coming from. And later on in life, he wrote this to a church in Greece. He said, "This same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." God will provide all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ. He's your Heavenly Father. He's the ultimate owner of everything, and he loves you. Keep calm and trust the Lord. Secondly, the second piece of advice that God has for us, because he's the ultimate owner and ultimate giver, is hold it loosely. Hold it loosely. If you want to catch a monkey, I'm not sure why you'd want to catch a monkey, but if you want to catch a monkey, you apparently need only two things. You need a jar with a small neck, and you need a banana, or something like a banana that monkeys want. Because here's the deal. This is what happens. The monkey is supposed to see the banana in there, stick his little paw in there, grab the banana, and then when he tries to pull it out, now does the monkey think to himself, wow, only if I let go? And no, he doesn't. He just holds it tighter. And then you've caught yourself a monkey. What you do with that monkey is up to you. And if you try this at home, let me know how it works. But what's the point? The point is, the tighter we hold onto our own stuff and what we think is ours, the more frustrated we get. We work so hard for our money. I know you do. I do too. And then we grab that little paycheck in our grubby little paws and we run to the bank and we deposit it in a bank account that has our name on it. And then we think, phew, just in time, covering that check, right? Or I now have enough. I'm okay for another week or another 2 weeks. But what if that money just wasn't there? It just disappeared. I mean, this happens. I was in Russia in the early 90s for a couple of trips, 1 year apart from each other. And the first time I went, the exchange rate was 100 rubles to the dollar. The second year I went, 12 months later, it was 800 rubles to the dollar. That was great for me buying stuff over there, but not so much if you're a Russian. Because that loaf of bread that cost $3 1 year in 12 months now costs $24. And your pay didn't go up either. Deal with that. Wow. I don't even know how you would deal with that. Think back in our own history as a country, the Great Depression. I didn't live through that, but parents did. The first Christians realized something that we often forget. They realized that all of life is God's, not just the religious part. That includes our money, that includes our possessions. It's God's to give. It's God's to take away. He's the real owner, and he's entrusted it to us as a stewardship. A steward is a person that's entrusted with goods and funds and properties not his own, and a steward is expected to manage those things according to the wishes of the owner, not their own wishes. So the question becomes, Lord, if I'm a steward, if my money is really your money, the question is, Lord, what do you want done with your money today? You've entrusted it to me, but what do you want done with your money today? Hold it loosely. So God is the ultimate owner and the ultimate giver. Therefore, we can keep calm and trust him. And secondly, hold it loosely. I love this parable of Jesus because it's so confusing. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. This was about 6 a.m. Then at 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and he saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them that he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard too. And at noon, he did the same thing. And at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. Finally, at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he went in town again, and he saw some more people standing around. And he said to them, "Why haven't you been working today?" And they replied, "Because no one hired us." The landowner told them, "Then go out, join the others in my vineyard." And they did. That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. They were happy. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more, but they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, "These people worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat." He answered one of them, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the daily wage? Take your money and go. If I want to pay this last worker the same as you, is it against the law for me to do what I want with my own money? Should you be jealous because I am generous to others?" What point was Jesus making? It's really a surprising story when you hear about it. I mean, what boss would ever do that? Doesn't work in our economy. Can you relate to the guy who had worked all day and then all of a sudden protested because he got the same pay as the guy who worked only for 1 hour? I can relate to that guy. Hey, I bore the sweat of the day. I was here at 6 a.m. I worked through noon. I'm sweaty. I'm dirty. I smell. I'm going home to my wife with this daily wage. This guy came for 1 hour. 1 hour. That's not equal pay for equal work. Now, equal pay for equal work is a big thing. And that's not it. You're unfair. And he had a valid point. He had a valid point. The owner was unfair, clearly. But was he unfair or was he generous? And what's the difference? Our economy is based on wages. We're used to this. You're paid in proportion to your work. This is what we're used to. You work, you earn, you eat. It's the way it goes, right? But God's economy isn't built on that. God's economy is built on generosity. You receive in proportion to God's love. And God's love isn't fair. It's free. And it's freely given. It doesn't depend on whether we're worthy of it or not. It's simply who he is, generous. So God is the ultimate giver because he's the ultimate lover. And this gives us the third piece of advice that the Bible gives us about money. And that's just give it generously. Give it generously. In the early days of Christianity, before there were things called church buildings, people met for worship in homes. And it says in the book of Acts that there were no needy people among them because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those who were in need. Now, that's pretty radical. The early Christians reflected the generosity of God. They saw clearly that God's love for them mandated that they do the same and share their bounty with those in need. They took responsibility for each other. They took responsibility for the poor. There's a Greek word that's used here in this passage. The word is koinonia. Koinonia is a word that's most often translated as fellowship. But it means so much more than that in having friends. What it means is having all things in common. It means bearing one another's burdens. It means one person with abundance, filling up what's lacking in another person's life. Koinonia is that tangible demonstration of what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. So later on, Paul would write to the churches, share with God's people who are in need. This is what we're called to as children of God, to give it generously. For the first 15 years of our married life, Katie and I worked in a Christian missionary organization. Our mission field was high school students, and our location was Phoenix, Arizona, which was a long way from here. Back then it was, at least. In order to go, we had to raise our own support to pay for all our ministry expenses, to pay for all our living expenses. We were missionaries, just not overseas. We're just missionaries to high school students. We were totally dependent on the generosity of others who believed the same thing that we did, that lost kids mattered to God. And as we were out there, our own children started to be born. And we had one who was a toddler, and our second one, Katie was out to here with our second one, and we just got word from the doctor that this birth was a little more imminent than we had figured out, and there was a lot of pressure to pay the bill for the hospital at that point. And in the middle of all this thing, our washing machine died. Now, you're pregnant out to here, and or she's pregnant out to here, and with a toddler, and diapers are coming, and all this stuff, and we were in a pickle. The washing machine died. Nobody wants to be behind you at the laundromat when you're carrying pails of dirty diapers, right? Nobody wants to be the next person in that machine. But all I can say to you, in the midst of that thing, when we're going, what are we going to do? God stepped in. God stepped in. There's no other word for it. We got the mail that day, and we found a letter from some old friends of the family, people that we had met with and who couldn't support us when we were originally raising our support. But this is what they wrote to us. They said, "Dear Mike and Katie, God has put you on our minds too often recently for us to postpone doing this any longer." And enclosed in the card was a check for $400. $400. Now, in the 80s, $400 was enough to buy a really nice washing machine, extra large capacity, which we used for the rest of our kids. And we were so thankful to God. What a life lesson for us. Now, we didn't know that our washer was about to die, but God did. And a week earlier, he had put us, for some reason, on these people's hearts. We weren't communicating with them on any regular basis, but he prompted these people to send a gift, and they responded. They gave generously. Get this. When you realize this, it sends chills still up my spine to this day. Their check was sent before the washer died. Their check was sent before the washer died. It arrived on that day. How's that for provision? God is the ultimate owner and the ultimate giver. He's interested in your money because he knows that our money and our hearts are intimately connected. He doesn't want your money. He desperately wants your heart. He loves you. And what he wants for you more than anything else is for you to know the blessing of acknowledging his ownership and his generosity. And since he made you in his image, to go and do likewise, to keep calm and trust God, to hold it loosely, and to give it generously. Now, Jesus himself is the best evidence of the generosity of God. That famous verse, John 3:16, which says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God loves us. We're his children, his creation. So when we had gotten ourselves in a pile of trouble, as kids occasionally do, he paid our bail. When we had walked away from him, turned our back on his ways and gone our own independent way and gotten so thoroughly and completely lost in the process, he came looking in person and he found us and he picked us up and he cleaned us off and he brought us into his own household. When we had committed every sin we could think of and were busy inventing new ones, when we were pursuing every fleshly pleasure and indulgence and found that they left us all shallow and sickly in our souls, he took our sickness and he healed us. He took our shallowness and he filled it with himself. He took our sin and he became it and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross so it would be taken out of the way forever. You see, Jesus is the ultimate evidence of God's generosity and love. Do you know him? That would be the first thing that I would suggest to you in making this message practical. So number one, press in to know Jesus. Let him into your life to forgive, to heal, to fill up those places in your life that are hurt, and to make you new. Secondly, ask the owner of all things, God, the creator and possessor of heaven and earth, Lord, what do you want done with your money today? What do you want done with your money today? You have it as a stewardship to manage. What are his wishes? And then third, find a need. Find a need and give generously. We live in a world where there's plenty of needs around. It shouldn't take you long. Find a need that you can make a difference in. We'll be talking about this specifically in some of the other weeks, but for now, find it. Find something that you can make a difference in and give generously. Let's pray together. Father God, you know, as our Father, how intimately connected our souls and our bank accounts really are. And I'm so thankful that you are the owner of all things, that when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, that we're praying to the God who knows and owns everything. And I pray for those today, Lord, who are praying that prayer, give us this day our daily bread, people right in this room or people whom we know, praying for you to provide for some need in their lives, praying to see some miracle like the loaves and the fish where ridiculous lack is turned into amazing abundance. Just finding the money to make the next payment. Lord, would you answer their prayers? Would you give them the calm assurance that you're there, you see their need, and you love them, and you're going to fill their need somehow, some way. Lord, we love you. And we pray that you would help us to be those who give generously and who are the answers to prayers, the prayers of others, and who take the responsibility for the poor among us and in this world. For that's the kind of loving God that you are too. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.